Amen. May we truly proclaim His power and glory forever. If you have your Bibles, if you will, turn to Acts chapter 2. We're still walking through the first seven chapters of Acts, and we've made it to verse 37 in Acts chapter 2. We have come to the day of Pentecost, and we have seen the disciples as they speak in the different languages of the people that are gathered there, and they begin to hear the mighty works of God, and they begin to question what's going on, and they begin to make some accusations of drunkenness on the part of the disciples, and Peter decides to stand up and set the record straight. And he gives his great sermon in which he confronts the Jews that are there and the people that are there with the truth of who Jesus is and what they have done to the Messiah that they say they've been looking for, how they have rejected Him, how they have crucified Him. But even though they crucified Him and rejected Him, God was still on His side. And God's power was displayed in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And as He got to this point where He began to talk about the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead, that no matter what they did, God's plan was going to be carried out, and that Jesus was the one they were looking for. In many ways, he proved to them that Jesus was the Messiah and is the Messiah. Well, in verse 37, the Holy Spirit begins to work. Now, that's the beautiful thing about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't just empower us to preach. He doesn't just empower us to do miracles or to speak in tongues or empower us to accomplish things. One of the major works of the Holy Spirit is to confront us with our sin and convict us of our sin. Now, I'm going to tell you, I don't like to be convicted of my sin. That means, conviction means that I am convinced, that I'm made aware of, that I can no longer argue with anyone about my sin. I begin to understand the fact that what I'm doing is wrong, what I've done is wrong, and I am at odds with God. That's never comfortable. That's why the world doesn't like to hear the truth. That's why the world doesn't like to hear the gospel. That's why the world doesn't like to hear that Jesus is the only way of salvation. That's why the world doesn't want to hear about sin and righteousness and hell. It's because it's not comfortable. That's why the mantra of the world is, "Don't judge me." There's one verse in the Bible that the whole world knows. "Thou shalt not judge. Judge not, lest ye be judged." They can quote that, but hadn't got a clue what it means. Jesus, when He was talking to the disciples, says, when He says it's translated, "judge not," literally should be "condemn not." Now, what's the difference between judging and condemning? Well, to judge something, you're judging whether it's good or bad. You're looking at it and saying, is it right or is it wrong? Is it moral or immoral? That's a judgment. God tells us we're supposed to judge. We're supposed to judge the fruit of a person before we put them in authority and put them in leadership in the church. We're supposed to judge the maturity of a Christian before we invite them or ask them to be a deacon. We're to judge the fruit of one another. It says we're to know one another by the fruit that we bear. You can't know someone without judging their fruit. You're looking, is their fruit matching their walk or their talk? Is their fruit matching what they profess with their mouth? You have to judge that. So when Jesus says to the disciples, and it's translated, "judge not, lest ye be judged," would more accurately be, "condemn not, lest ye be condemned." Now, what's the difference? To judge, you're saying, hey, that's right, hey, that's wrong. What you're doing is right or is not wrong based on a moral absolute. You're looking at it based on what the truth is. Is it truth or is it lie? Is it right or is it wrong? Well, condemnation says, well, you're just not worth the trouble. Condemnation says, you just deserve to die and go to hell. You're condemning them to death. That's what Jesus said. Don't condemn anyone to death, lest you be condemned. The event that the world uses most often too is the woman who was caught in adultery. She's brought to Jesus, and the guys are standing around and says, the law says that she should be stoned to death. What do you say? Jesus kneels down, starts drawing in the sand. And he looks up and says, "You who is without sin, cast the first stone." And he goes back to writing in the sand. After just a few moments, Jesus starts hearing the rocks hit the ground. It says the older men walked out first, and then finally all the younger men. And Jesus looked up, and no one was around. Her accusers were gone. And he looked at her and says, "Where are those who condemn you?" She says, "Well, I guess they're gone." Now, why did he say those who condemn you? Because their purpose wasn't reconciliation. Their purpose wasn't repentance. Their purpose was to kill her. She deserved to die, and we're going to kill her. You deserve to go to hell because you were caught in adultery. They condemned her. She said, "Well, they're gone." Jesus said, "Well, I don't condemn you either." He says, "I'm not condemning you to death either." But then the world always stops at that point. But what did Jesus say next? "Go and sin no more." He said, "I'm not condemning you to death, but I'm telling you, you need to repent of your actions which are sinful." Jesus came, it says in John 3:16, that "For God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on Him should not perish, but should have everlasting life." And then if you continue to read, it says, "For God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through Him the world might be saved. For he who has rejected the Son already stands condemned." And see, Jesus didn't come to condemn the world because the world was already condemned. Sin is already judged. What Jesus did was come to call us to repentance and reconciliation with God. Well, when Peter tells them about the Christ whom they had crucified, it cut them to the quick. They were confronted with their sin. They were convicted of what they had done and began to understand that they were in the wrong and they were now at odds with God. They understood that perfectly clear. And their question was, "Oh, brothers, what can we do?" And let's hear what Peter tells. If you will stand with me, we're going to begin reading in verse 37 of chapter 2. It says, "Now when they had heard this, they were pierced to the heart. And Peter said to the Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' Peter said to them, 'Repent, each one of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord God will call to Himself.' And with many other words, He solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' So then those who had received His word were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls." Let's pray. Lord God, I'm so thankful that, Lord, You send Your Holy Spirit, Lord, to empower and enable Your children, but also, God, to convict us of our sin, because we cannot be Your child unless we're convicted. And we judge ourselves as unrighteous and unholy. We judge ourselves as sinners and see the truth, and we agree with You that we are wretched sinners without hope, in desperate need of a Savior. And God, I pray tonight that as we look at this word, as we look at this example of Peter, when You began to convict the hearts of the Jews, when they asked what should they do, they didn't tell them they needed to join the church. They didn't tell them they needed to act right or turn over a new leaf. They didn't tell them to go home and get their house in order before they could come and be a child of God. They didn't tell them, "You've got to look like us, talk like us, think like us, act like us." They simply told them the truth. "You need to repent, be baptized, and receive the Holy Spirit." God, I pray today that Lord, we would celebrate the conviction of our sins and the strength and the faith that You gave us to repent. But God, I do pray that that we would still today be reminded of our need for repentance, turning away from our sins, being filled with the Holy Spirit to live life anew. And God, I just pray today as we meet together, your work would be continued in our hearts and our minds. Lord, we would see the need to share this truth, this gospel, with the world. Not to condemn the world, but to show the world the truth that we all stand condemned already. We just want to give them an opportunity to have their condemnation removed, their sins to be forgiven, their life to be changed, their future to be sure. Lord, we love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So Peter told them the truth, and I'm at times we tend to think, or I have tended to think of this message that Peter was preaching as one where he's standing up and pointing fingers and pounding the pulpit. But I don't really think that was the attitude of Peter as he preached to them and shared to them the truth of what had happened. I think it was more of a heart of compassion, a heart of brokenness, a heart filled with love. The desire of Peter's heart was that they would repent. Because when they were asked, when they asked him, "What shall we do? What is it that we need to do to fix this wrong?" He didn't say, you need to go and do all kinds of things. You need to turn over new leaves. You need to start acting right. It was one thing only. Repent. And that's the message to the whole world. What is it that we need to do in response to this Jesus? Just repent. Now, that word repent, when Peter told them in verse 38 the things that they needed to do in response to the gospel, the first thing was repent. We need to understand that repent is huge. Repentance is absolutely necessity. It's necessary. It's not just saying, "I'm sorry." It's not just saying, "I wish I hadn't done that." Repentance is acknowledgement of what you've done is wrong, and then to do an about face, to do a 180, to start living differently, living with a different purpose, living with a different mindset than you did before. Repentance means I'm turning away from what I've been doing, and I'm going to start doing something different. And without repentance, there is no forgiveness of sin. Without repentance, there is no salvation. You can't just have a religious experience and feel bad about what you've done and say, "I'm sorry," and go on and continue with life as you lived it before. That's not repentance. There must be a change in heart and direction. Unless there's a change of heart and direction, there is no repentance. That's why James said it so plainly in chapter 4, I believe, of the letter that he wrote to the church. Faith without works is dead. John the Baptist scolded the Pharisees when they came out to him to be baptized in the Jordan River. He says, "Who warned you to come and to be baptized? Look, show the fruit of repentance. Live a different life. Turn around and turn away from what you've been doing and turn to Jesus." There must be a turning of one's life for repentance to take place. And without repentance, there is no salvation. James says, faith without works is dead. And if your faith doesn't change your life, do you think that faith will save you? No. Read a list of things that are on church signs one time, and this is one that I read, and it was very interesting. A lot of truth in it. It says, if your faith won't get you up on Sunday and get you to church, why do you think that faith will get you into heaven? Amen. And we could say that about a lot of things. If your faith doesn't cause you to live differently on this earth, why do you think that faith is going to get you to heaven? If your faith doesn't cause you to love people and to be generous and to repent and do life differently, if your faith doesn't change your life, then why do you think it's going to change your destiny? Peter said when he was asked, "What shall we do?" first and foremost is repent. Without repentance, there is no salvation. Then he goes on, he says, repent each one of you. He says, well, I can't repent for my children. I can't repent for my brother. I can't repent for my parents. I can't repent for my friends. It must be an individual repentance. It must be an individual decision. It must be an individual submission to God. As bad as I want to, I can't repent for the people that I love. As bad as I want to, they have to do it themselves. So he says, repent, and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. Now, there are other denominations that take this literally and say that if you're baptized, like we as Baptists, when we baptize according to what Jesus said in the Great Commission. We baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, because that's how Jesus told us to baptize. Here, there are other denominations say, well, that's not a biblical baptism, because after Pentecost, Peter says you just need to be baptized in the name of Jesus. So if you're baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, then you're not biblically baptized and you're not saved, because salvation comes through baptism. Well, we've got to think about here, why did Peter say be baptized in the name of Jesus? Well, baptism is not just a New Testament event. It's not just a Christian event. Jews, if you were a non-Jew, if you were a Gentile and you wanted to convert to Judaism, there were stages you had to go through. You were a God-fearer, then you were a proselyte, then you became a Jew. But that was finalized, the last step in that was being baptized. So it's not just a Baptist thing to be baptized. Many of the Greek and many of the pagan religions, baptism was initiation into their religion. Baptism is an outward expression of an inward experience. You're being identified. And what Peter is saying is something that they all understood. Being baptized was not foreign to them. Many of them had been baptized into Judaism. Many of them had been baptized into the religion of Zeus or some of the other gods, and they understood baptism. He says, look, you need now to be identified with Jesus. Baptism is your public profession of who you are following and what you believe. So Peter tells them, first of all, you need to repent, and second of all, you need to be baptized in the name of Jesus, so that you can be identified. And today, even when we baptize in the church today, walking down the aisle, taking the preacher by the hand and turning to the church and saying, I made a profession of faith, that's not really our public profession. Our public profession is baptism. That's why we want their family to be here. That's why we want their friends to be here. That's why we do it publicly. Is that when they're buried with Christ and raised to newness of life, is what's symbolized in baptism. That is their public profession. They are now identified with Christ. They are identified as a follower of Jesus. They're not saved because of baptism. It's just an outward demonstration of what's already taken place in their heart. Now, why do I say that salvation doesn't occur at baptism? Well, very simple. If salvation can occur in multiple ways, then there is no one way of salvation, is there? If anybody can be saved in any other way, then salvation has multiple forms, right? If Jesus, when hanging on the cross, the thief, one cursing him, saying, look, if you're the Christ, save yourself and save us too. The other one looks at him and says, man, aren't you afraid of God? We're here because we deserve it. This man's innocent. He looks at Jesus and says, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. And Jesus said, this day you'll be with me in paradise. He was not baptized, yet he was saved. So if you can be saved multiple ways, then who's to say Jesus is the only way? Salvation doesn't come through baptism. Baptism is an outward expression of what's already happened on the inside. When we surrender our heart and our life to Jesus, when we repent of our sin and turn away and turn to God, salvation occurs. Peter tells them, you're to repent and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus, identifying yourself with Him and identifying the fact that you have accepted His forgiveness for your sins. He says, and you will. Not you might, not it's possible if you do the right things, not if you earn it. He says, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off. Guess who we are? We're the ones who are far off. 2,000 years later, it's still for us. The promise of the Holy Spirit is still ours. The power and the presence of the Holy Spirit is still available to us. This same one who indwelt the apostles at Pentecost and preached a great sermon through Peter and convicted the hearts of men to repent of their sins is the same Holy Spirit that's at work today. The same Holy Spirit that's available to us. The same power, the same conviction, the same hope is ours. Peter says that this promise is for you, for your children, for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself. In other words, it's limitless. Peter didn't know how many were going to be saved. He just knew that God was going to save as many as would come. And the Holy Spirit is available to all. It says he goes on in verse 40, and with many other words he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. In other words, everybody didn't repent all at once. He didn't just give this short sermon and just everything turn around in just a few words. He continued because as people were coming and the Holy Spirit was calling people and people were responding, Peter kept exhorting. Peter kept preaching. Peter kept telling them, come and be saved. Repent and be saved. With many other words, he exhorted them to turn away from this perverse generation, from this way of thinking. Turn away and be saved from your old way of life, from this world's way of doing things. Now, Peter called his generation perverse. How much more would he call ours perverse? We're to call people away from this generation. We're to call people away from this world's way of thinking, this world's way of doing things. We're to call them to repent and follow Christ, the absolute truth, an absolute moral standard. To trust Jesus as their Lord and Savior. We don't have to judge sin. God's already judged it. We need to warn people of the coming judgment. We need to warn people that they are already condemned. Jesus came to remove that condemnation. So when we talk to people about the truth of what Jesus says, what the Bible says about sin, and when we think of it today, most of the time we think of homosexuality. But it's not just that. My gosh, there are so many other things the Bible calls an abomination. You know what else God calls an abomination? A lying tongue. You ever lied? You're an abomination to God. It's not just the homosexual. We are all sinners. We all stand condemned. The message is not of condemnation. The message is of hope and reconciliation to God. The message is of forgiveness and a new way of life. Peter didn't have to condemn them. He just told them the truth. The Holy Spirit convicted them. He told them, now we can fix it. The Holy Spirit has come to forgive you of your sins. Verse 41 says, so then, those who had received. One of the things that has kind of jumped out on to me the last few times I've read through this, it kind of clicked in my little feeble brain. Not everybody believed him. You know, in this great revival where today, on this day, when Peter was preaching, it says 3,000 souls. Well, how many other thousands rejected? There was a great movement of God, but not everyone believed. And I'm just going to tell you, as a pastor, at times it gets frustrating. At times it gets depressing. When you preach and you preach and you preach and you share the gospel and you share the truth of God, and so few respond. I'm going to be honest. It gets depressing. But I have to remember, even on this day, 3,000 were saved. 3,000 repented. Hallelujah. It was a great day of revival. But how many thousands more rejected? How many thousands more heard the truth but chose not to respond in the affirmative? Some 3,000 were saved on that day, were added to the church, and the church was born. As I read through Acts and we look at this of how the church started and how God began to work, and I tell you, I'm amazed, and I would love to be a part of a day where 3,000 people gave their heart to Jesus. That'd be awesome. But what I understand is we're just to be held accountable. We're responsible for sharing the truth. We're responsible as a church of speaking the truth in love, pointing out to people the obvious. Look, we're all sinners. We all need a Savior. And the one who died for me died for you. You're already condemned. I'm not condemning you. I'm not even judging you. God has already judged sin. And He says we're all guilty. But because we're all guilty, He sent His Son to pay the penalty for our guilt. And He died for you just like He died for me. So our message is not a message of condemnation. Our message is not a message of judgment. Our message is a message of repentance and hope. And we need to make sure that that stays at the forefront of every conversation we have with people about the gospel. That the message, the purpose that Jesus came, absolutely was not to condemn the world, because the world was already condemned. He came to save the world. And the world is you and me. And let's share that. Let's keep that at the forefront. Understanding everybody's not going to accept, everybody's not going to receive. There are going to be some who are going to repent and follow Jesus. There are going to be some that have a religious moment, say a prayer, and never repent. And there's going to be some that just flat out reject. But you know that's how I deal with that. You know how I keep my sanity as a preacher? It's not my responsibility. See, I'm not even responsible with what you do with what I teach. I'm going to be held accountable for what I teach. I'm not going to be held accountable for what you do with it. That's between you and God. That's what you've got to answer to on Judgment Day. That's what these people have to answer to on Judgment Day. Peter was an evangelistic success, not because 3,000 people were saved, but because he stood and spoke the truth and gave the opportunity for repentance. That made him a success. And in your evangelism and my evangelism and our work as a church and my work as a pastor, success doesn't mean that everybody's going to be saved and that we're just going to have baptisms left and right. I pray that we do. But success means, are we faithful to the gospel? And are we always telling the truth in love and inviting people to come to Jesus? That's all God told us to do. And then train them up. If they accept, make disciples, teach them. Grow them, help them to maturity as we mature. Walk along beside them. That's our responsibility. Let's be found faithful. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you so much for the gospel. I thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus. I thank you for the promise of your Holy Spirit. I thank you for the forgiveness of sins. I thank you for the ability to repent, and the power of the Holy Spirit to lead us in a different direction, to enable us to live differently, think differently, talk differently, pursue different passions and dreams. But God, I pray today that we as Oak Grove Baptist Church and we as your children here would be found faithful doing what we've been saved to do. To share the truth, invite people to you, and labor diligently so that more people will go to heaven and fewer people will go to hell. And love people through the process. Lord, we thank you. We ask you to change us, transform us, empower us, equip us. And God, give us opportunities to share what we know. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to have a time of invitation, a time of commitment, a time where you just do business with the Lord. You will stand. We're going to sing. If you want to come to the altar and pray, if you know somebody that's lost, man, bring it to the altar. Let's start praying for lost people. If you know somebody and you want to be able to share the gospel, you come and you start praying. God, give me the words. Give me opportunities. Give me the guts to share the truth and invite them to you.